text for the hour is Psalm 63. As I said, it's 11 verses long, and normally that's more than I would try to cover. But before we go verse by verse through the psalm, I actually want to explain the historical setting and show you where this passage fits in the Old Testament timeline. I think it sheds a lot of light on the psalm itself. You have probably sung or recited parts of Psalm 63 yourself, so you're going to recognize this psalm, but I doubt that you've ever studied the background of it. So we're going to do that this morning. Psalm 63. Spurgeon said of this psalm, "It is particularly suitable for the bed of sickness or in any constrained absence from public worship." And since we've all been somewhat constrained from public worship for most of the year, this seems like an appropriate passage for our current circumstances. Notice, before we get away from it, the superscription, verse 1. This is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, we've studied lots of psalms over the years, and if the psalm has a superscription, I nearly always comment on it. And I always remind you that these superscriptions, these notes at the beginning, are part of the inspired text. Most Bibles set them in boldface or a smaller typeface, so you might think that these are editorial comments that have been added by the publisher, like some of your Bibles have subheadings and or the footnotes in your study Bible. And I hope you understand that whatever headings or footnotes may be in your Bible, those are not part of the inspired text. But these inscriptions at the beginning of most of the Psalms actually are part of the inspired text. These aren't publisher's notes. They're translated from the original manuscripts. And sometimes you'll hear them referred to as titles, but they aren't really titles. They are marginalia, let's say. They record points of vital information about the psalm, but they're not actually part of the psalm itself, part of the song. So in other words, if you were a singer or a choir performing this psalm, you wouldn't sing that part. So the superscriptions are there generally to answer questions like who was the author or what was the occasion that prompted him to write this particular psalm, or when and where was it written. Some of the inscriptions include musical notations, such as what tune was used to sing them, or what instruments were used as accompaniments, or what tempo and style it's to be sung with. This one tells us that David wrote it, and he was in the wilderness of Judah at the time. And the words of the psalm, the context of the piece itself, express his distrust and his fatigue, and his distress and his fatigue. And he mentions in verse 9 that people are seeking his life to destroy it. So he is in distress. He's on the run. He is clearly not in the wilderness by choice. By the way, the wilderness of Judah is today, if you looked at it on a map, it would be called the Judean Desert. It's barren, but mostly mountainous wasteland. Most of it is about 30 miles to the west, 30 miles wide, and the property to the west of the Dead Sea. But it also extends to the north, just beyond the city of Jericho. It's a mostly rocky, mountainous region, except for that valley where Jericho is. It's flat. And on average, this wilderness is about 30 miles wide, 100 miles long. And that portion that extends north of the Dead Sea is actually bisected by the Jordan River. And technically, once you go east of the Jordan River, you're not in the wilderness of Judah anymore. That territory was called Gilead in David's time. So when it says he was in the wilderness, we can pretty much pinpoint where he was. But this whole area of wilderness is a great wasteland, and it bears a, if you drove through it, bears a striking resemblance to Death Valley in the Mojave Desert, except that there is this thin strip of green that where the Jordan, it's about 400 yards wide that where the Jordan River runs through. And the only town in that region is Jericho. Jericho is 846 feet below sea level, which makes it the lowest city in the world. Jericho is built there because there's an oasis where a spring feeds water. It's the only oasis in this otherwise vast wilderness. And the whole rest of the Judean wilderness is utterly uninhabitable, except for a couple of places, some caves where also there are springs, where David hid early in his life. But this part of the wilderness is where John the Baptist preached. Jesus ministered there for a while as well. It is not a convenient place to travel to, and it's not a comfortable place to stay. But that is the geographical setting for this psalm. Now, there are two periods in David's life when he was forced into exile in the wilderness of Judah. One was a long period of time before he actually took the throne as king of Israel. Samuel, you know, had anointed David to be king in 1 Samuel 16 when the text says David was just a youth, which means he was probably in his early teens. Saul began to see David as a serious threat, and so he soon drove him into hiding. And Saul, you know, would have killed David if he could. So starting around 1 Samuel chapter 20, for the rest of 1 Samuel, all the way to the end of it, 12 chapters or so, David has to hide from Saul in order to preserve his life, and that has him repeatedly crisscrossing the mountainous part of the Judean wilderness. He's, for the most of that time, south of Jerusalem, west of the Dead Sea, in that area of mountainous wilderness, and he pretty much camped in places there until Saul finally died. And then David had to fight a battle in order to establish himself as the rightful king of Israel. But when all of that was over, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4 says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So if you just do the math on it, it means for more than a decade, probably 15 to 20 years of David's first 30 years in his life, he spent lots of time in the wilderness of Judah. But we know that this psalm actually pertains to a later period in David's life, because in verse 11, the closing verse, he refers to himself as the king. Where he mentions the king there, he's talking about himself. So we know that this psalm comes from a period of David's life after he was no longer being threatened and hunted by Saul, while he was already in his rightful office as king. And notice verse 9 of our psalm, where he speaks of those who seek to destroy my life. So he's clearly on the run from deadly enemies again, which narrows down the occasion of this psalm to just one possibility. The only other time David was driven into the wilderness, into the Judean wilderness, by enemies who pursued him was that time when his own beloved son, Absalom, rebelled against him, and David was forced to flee Jerusalem into that section of the Judean wilderness that's near the city of Jericho, that flat sort of valley part of the wilderness. Now, if you're familiar with that part of David's life, you know that Absalom undermined his father and tried to usurp the throne. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25 tells us that in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And in fact, let's look at this. If you want to follow this story in your Bible, I'm going to run through it pretty quickly, but you can mark your place here in Psalm 63 and turn to 2 Samuel 15, and we'll take it up there, because this is the context for our psalm, 2 Samuel 15, and be prepared to sort of flip through 2 Samuel a little bit for a few minutes. 2 Samuel 15, verse 2 tells us, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate, and when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would intercept that person. And verse 3, he says, say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. So he's a social justice warrior. And verse 6 says, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And by the way, it shows us the utter fickleness of the nation. They abandoned the king who was chosen by God, and of whom the Lord himself said, I have found in David a man after my own heart. But the gullible hearts of the people were stolen with remarkable ease by a man who had a deceitful, rebellious heart, Absalom. David, of course, is not blameless in all of this. He had his own character issues. He had sinned with Bathsheba. He had had Uriah killed. The whole scandal was public by now. Everybody knew about it. David had basically bartered away his own respectability by committing this series of sins, starting with adultery with Bathsheba and ending with murder of her husband. And David had tried to keep that sin, that series of sins, under wraps for at least a year. And Absalom's rebellion was a direct and disastrous consequence of David's own sin. This is perhaps the most personally painful aspect of all of the fallout from that episode. If you know the story, it ends with Absalom's death, and David is heartbroken over that. But still, it's remarkable, I think, you step back and look at the big picture, remarkable that at this late point in David's otherwise stellar career, he had united the nation, he had restored the Ark to Jerusalem, he had established the throne that would ultimately be occupied by the promised Messiah. He had actually founded the city of Jerusalem. It's called the City of David in those early days, and it was becoming a world force. And all of this was after he had confessed his sin. He had received the Lord's forgiveness. People knew that as well. He had shown himself faithful in the forsaking of his sin. And even with all of that, the people of Israel permitted him to be humiliated and driven into exile. This happened in the public. Everybody knew what was going on. 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. A messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So in other words, rather than have Jerusalem set ablaze by war and rioting, David fled the city. And hundreds of people who were still faithful to David went with him. Verse 23, all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron. That's the valley that surrounds Jerusalem, so it's right on the edge of the city. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. So they're headed to the place where our psalm was written. And there's an interesting vignette at this point in Scripture that gives some insight into David's heart, shows us his deep confidence in the faithfulness of God. Verse 24, we're still in 2 Samuel 15. And Abiathar came, and behold, Zadok, he's the high priest, came also with the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. In other words, if David has to evacuate the city, the priests want the Ark of the Covenant to go with him. It had been about a century since Samuel's time when the Israelites had carried the ark into battle. You remember that story? I know we've talked about it in the past. They were treating the ark like a talisman or a magic charm that would guarantee a military victory for Israel. And so they had carried it into battle. And on that day, the Philistines routed Israel, captured the ark. Samuel and his two sons all died on that same day, and the ark remained out of place for almost a full century until David was the one who finally brought it back to Jerusalem. And now here we are as David prepares to leave Jerusalem in order to avoid a war with Absalom on the streets of the city, and the priests want the ark to stay with David. After all, it symbolized the power and the presence of God with his people. There was a sense in which it rightfully belonged with David, not with a rebellious son. But David had a different perspective. In the first place, he had learned you don't treat the ark like a good luck charm. In the second place, he knew that the rightful place for the ark was not with him personally, but with the temple in Jerusalem. And in the third place, David was confident that God is sovereign. And so, verse 25, the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. and let me see both it and its dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let the Lord do to me what seems good to him. Now remember, God had promised David that he would establish his throne in Jerusalem forever. And so David is willing to entrust himself to that promise and the perfect will of God, knowing that whatever God does will be right. So he sent not only the ark back to Jerusalem, he also told Zadok, the priest, to return as well. And then verse 30 tells us, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. Those are signs of mourning. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Now that phrase, the ascent of the Mount of Olives, it means the hill going up to the top of the Mount of Olives. That is the last hill out of town. And from that point on, that road, even to this day, that road winds and descends through 18 miles of desert all the way to Jericho. It's all downhill because Jericho is the lowest city in the world. So David, in other words, marched right back into the wilderness of Judea. 2 Samuel 16, the next chapter, describes a famous incident that happened on that journey. A worthless man named Shimei cursed David, threw dirt on him, mocked him. Verse 13 says, chapter 16, verse 13 of 2 Samuel, Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. It's like that character in the Andy Griffith show. What was that guy's name, Fred? They used to throw rocks. Yeah. So this is the Old Testament Ernest Bass, right? And this is a passage I've preached on before. Maybe we'll go there someday again before long. For now, it's sufficient to say that this day was a day of distress and humiliation for David, and he accepted it all as from the hand of the Lord. Now, it's a long journey through what's a very hostile climate. But David and this entourage of faithful servants of his finally arrive at that thin strip of greenery where the river bisects this otherwise barren desert. 2 Samuel 16, verse 14. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. At the very moment that David reaches the river, Absalom enters Jerusalem in apparent triumph. The very next verse, verse 15, says, now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. And here's the worst thing. In a symbolic gesture that was meant to shame David and also to publicly declare Absalom's ascendancy over his father, verse 22 says, they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Which, of course, was a literal fulfillment of what God had told David was going to happen as a consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba. The Lord had told him, you did this thing with her secretly. Someone's going to take your wives publicly and do the same thing. One of the leading men who sided with Absalom in this rebellion was Ahithophel. Ahithophel had formerly served as, he's not a major character until this point, but he had served as a counselor to David, and he was an evil opportunist. And on the same evening when David and this remnant of faithful people were arriving at the Jordan River, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 17, go to the next chapter. Chapter 17, verse 1 tells us this. Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike down only the king. And I will bring back all the people to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. So that was his strategy. You can win political popularity if you let the army go and track down David and kill him, just him. Shrewd plan. But it didn't happen, thankfully. Hushai was another of David's counselors, and he remained in Jerusalem with Absalom, but still faithful to David secretly. And he told Absalom that David, this was a bad plan, he said, because David is too experienced in warfare to fall for Ahithophel's plan. He won't camp with the people. He'll go hide somewhere by himself. And this whole thing will go very badly on the scale of public opinion if Absalom's army end up slaughtering people whose only crime was that they were faithful to David. And that was the counsel he gave Absalom. And so Absalom followed that counsel, thankfully. And in the middle of the night, Zadok and the priests managed to get news to David about Absalom's plans. And verse 22 of 2 Samuel 22 says, 2 Samuel 17, verse 22 says, "Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan." So, in other words, before sunup the next morning, after this long day's journey with them all in mourning, weeping, their heads covered, before sunup the next day, when they're already weary, David and his people had to resume their journey, and they went on that day another 15 or 20 miles north and east of the place where they crossed the Jordan, finally stopped in a town named Mahanaim. Mahanaim doesn't exist anymore, but I looked it up on a Bible map, and it's like 20 miles away. So this is another long and difficult journey through harsh terrain. And then verse 27 says, "When David finally came to Mahanaim, this group of noblemen from that region brought him beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" Now, that's the setting for our psalm. The one moment that best fits the occasion that's described in that superscription in Psalm 63 is that half night they spent in the wilderness of Judah just before the messengers came from Zadok and told David to keep moving, and they crossed the river. But while they're on this side of the river in the wilderness of Judea, David wrote this psalm. This is the only time we have any record of David in the wilderness being pursued by adversaries after he had become king. And it's like a 12-hour time period at the most. So we know exactly when this was written. You can turn back now to Psalm 63. And keep in mind the setting. David and his people have basically spent this one long, soul-crushing day fleeing for their lives from Jerusalem through a dry, dusty, barren wilderness. Then they had half a night trying to camp near the Jordan River. So I hope you can imagine what the hunger and thirst would have been like when they arrived at the river. Earlier I read 2 Samuel 16, 14. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And here's the rest of that verse. "And there David refreshed himself." That's the point in the biblical narrative where most likely David wrote this psalm. It's one of the ways he refreshed himself, by writing this psalm. Perhaps while the people who were with him were taking their turns to drink water and wash off the dust from the desert, or more likely, after they had made camp and everyone was beginning to try to get some sleep, David took some time and wrote down these words, which had most likely been forming in his mind for that whole day, because that historical setting perfectly fits the tone and the words of this psalm. It's only 11 verses long, so listen while I read the complete psalm. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. It's a great psalm, isn't it? Here is a man who is beleaguered and in trouble. His soul is thirsty. His flesh is fainting. If you're reading the New American Standard Bible or the New King James Version, it says, my flesh yearns for you, or my flesh longs for you. But the Hebrew original uses a word that has two ideas. It's a pining, passionate, fatigue-inducing desire. So both ideas are there, longing and fainting. It's reminiscent of Psalm 84. Verse 2, which says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And the ESV in Psalm 63 properly, I think, puts the stress on that feeling of feebleness and exhaustion. My flesh faints for you. He is as dry and weary as the wilderness he's been trudging through all day. He might be camped for the moment by a river, but this will be a sleepless night for David. His adversaries are still in hot pursuit. They're led by his own best beloved son. Everything about this is depressing. There is not one thing about David's circumstances or his surroundings that you would expect to elicit a song. But he writes this beautiful and ultimately uplifting song of praise and hope and joy. It's amazing to think that this psalm, which is a favorite psalm for many people, it's brought encouragement and strength to multitudes over the generations. This was written at the lowest, most difficult moment in David's entire career as king. He's fleeing a trained army of fighting men who've been assigned to find him and kill him. And for that entire day, as far as he could see in every direction, he had been surrounded by parched, worn-out, rocky barrenness with no water. So he is a thirsty soul in every sense. His flesh is fainting, and he can't sleep. And he has nothing to look forward to on the journey that lies ahead of him but more miles of this dry and weary land. There's not one thing in that desert that affords a single note of hope for him, except for the grace and the goodness of a loving God. So that's where he turns. And what we have as a result is pure, heartfelt praise. Notice, there is, despite his circumstances, there's not a single petition or complaint or even a question in the entire psalm. This is how David refreshed himself. And in fact, I would say refreshment is the theme of this psalm. The opening verse paints this verbal picture of someone who is dehydrated, physically drained, marooned in the desert, or in the language of the psalm, he's a thirsty soul with fainting flesh in a dry and weary land. Those are three threats to his physical well-being that add to the already deep distress of his personal problems. He's parched, he's exhausted, and he is in grave peril. But his response is to answer his own bodily anguish with a song about spiritual refreshment. It's amazing, really. No wonder David is a man after God's own heart, right? And the psalm divides naturally into three stanzas. Each stanza gives us a different point of view, and the stanzas answer each one of those physical afflictions in turn. Stanza 1, verses 1 through 4. We might title it Today. Here David tells us where he finds relief to quench his thirsty soul. Stanza 2, verses 5 through 8, we'll call Tonight. And here he tells us where he finds relief to strengthen his fainting flesh. And then stanza 3, verses 9 through 11, we'll call tomorrow. Here he looks forward to the relief he will experience when the Lord delivers him out of this dry and weary land. So we'll consider those stanzas one at a time, starting with stanza 1, which I titled Today. The first words of the psalm actually summarize the answer to all of David's distress. Oh God, you are my God. That's how he declares his faith and his allegiance to God. I read a commentary by Thomas Horton, who was a professor of theology and president of Queen's College, Cambridge, back during the Puritan era. And he said that statement, "Oh God, you are my God," is not so easily said as the world imagines it. Indeed, he says, it's easy to the mouth, but it's not easy to the heart. It's easy to have a fancy to say it, but it's not so easy to have the faith to say it. And it's an expression, "God, you are my God," that obviously describes an intimate personal relationship between the psalmist and his God. But get this, the point David is making is not that God belongs to David, but that David belongs to God. This is an expression of devotion to and desire for God. As much as he feels a literal thirst for water, and as much as he craves renewal for his physical strength, in the same way and with a similar intensity, he's saying his spirit longs for God. In the King James Version, the psalm opens like this, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee." Most modern translations will say something like this, "Earnestly I seek you," or "eagerly I seek you." So how did the King James get "early"? And what's the correct translation? Is it "early" or is it "eager"? The truth is, the Hebrew word there does signify the deepest kinds of longings, eagerness, solemn earnestness, you know, zeal. But the root of the Hebrew word is actually the word for dawn. So it also has the implication of earliness, morning time. And in fact, Spurgeon says, he says "early" is the distinguishing word of this psalm. So I like the King James and the New King James translation. "Early will I seek you," which, by the way, it becomes the first of three time indicators in this psalm. And in fact, you might notice the titles I've given to the three stanzas are based on them. Today, tonight, and tomorrow. Here he seems to be thinking of morning time, today. In verse 6, he'll mention lying on his bed in the night watches, nighttime, tonight. And then in verse 9, he shifts into future tense, using several times auxiliary verbs like will, shall be, will be, a total of six times in three verses. So he's looking ahead into the future at tomorrow. So there are those three stanzas, today, tonight, and tomorrow. But the psalm starts with this reference to seeking God both early and earnestly. And because of that word "early," this psalm is often referred to as a morning hymn. Sometimes you'll see that title on it. It's a morning hymn. Chrysostom, who was perhaps the greatest and best-known preacher of the third century, said three centuries in that this psalm had been the practice since the time of the apostles to sing this psalm in public every single day. It was clearly David's habit to start each day by seeking communion with the Lord in prayer and worship. This is not the only place where we read this kind of thing. Psalm 5, verse 3, "In the morning, Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Or Psalm 119, verse 147, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words." So this is a common expression among lots of the Old Testament saints. Psalm 88, verse 13, "O Lord, I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you." Isaiah 26, 9, "With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early." And you know, it was the practice of Jesus to seek the Lord in prayer at the start of each day. Mark 1:35 says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." That's how Jesus started his days, before the sun even came up. So that's why I've titled the first stanza today, "David starts the day in pursuit of fellowship with the Lord," and that craving, which he compares to a craving thirst in a dry desert, that stays with him all day. And it influences every aspect of his life. Verse 2, and here's my paraphrase of what he's saying. He's saying, thus, in other words, meaning in that same way, like a thirsty man in the wilderness with that same hungry craving, I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. And the sanctuary, of course, in David's time was a tabernacle, which had been permanently erected in Jerusalem. It's where the ark stayed. And in fact, I think what he has in mind here is the tangible symbol of God's power and glory, as he says, which is the Ark of the Covenant. In Psalm 78, verse 60, it's describing how the Lord forsook his dwelling at Shiloh. Shiloh, you know, is where the tabernacle was parked at the end of the wilderness wandering. That's where the Ark was when they took it and put it into battle. So prior to the time of David, Shiloh is where the ark was. And this psalm says, the Lord forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. That's talking about how the ark was captured by the Philistines. And it calls it his power and his glory, the same words that David uses in Psalm 63. When he refers to God's power and glory in the sanctuary, I think it's reasonable to read that as a reference to the symbol of God's presence, the ark. And bear in mind that less than 24 hours prior to this, David had instructed those priests to take the ark back and put it in its rightful place in Jerusalem. To translate, he is confessing that the literal thirst and bodily fatigue he feels after a day-long march through the desert is perfectly analogous to his yearning for fellowship and communion with God. And, he says, he feels that same craving whether he's in the sanctuary in Jerusalem or literally stranded in the desert with his life in jeopardy. This is how he feels all the time, in other words. And I think the next phrase, starting with the word because, actually is supposed to go with the phrases that precede it, despite how it's punctuated in most translations. David is telling us why it is that his spiritual thirst is so intense. He's answering all the questions that would be on a thoughtful reader's mind, like why is David in these circumstances writing about his craving for God rather than the physical agony and the dehydration that he surely felt after a difficult day of journeying through the desert? What makes his spiritual appetite overpower whatever physical desires he felt, so that even more than his literal bodily thirst, he was thirsty for God? Why? And he answers those questions in verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life. His spiritual desires actually were more urgent and needful to him than his physical desire for water. This is an important text, actually, with a vital lesson for the current generation. Communion with God is better than life. God's love is superior to every other blessing. It's even better than life, which is not poetic hyperbole. Think about it. David's life is literally in immediate jeopardy. Ahithophel had proposed this plan for Absalom's men to hunt him down and kill him that very night. And in all likelihood, that plan would have succeeded if the Lord hadn't intervened. David knew his life was in immediate jeopardy. In 2 Samuel 15:31, it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And the Lord answered that prayer. But in all likelihood, this psalm was recorded before David could possibly know that he was indeed safe, at least for the night. And it shows us David's true priority. The pursuit of God was more important to him than preserving his own life. It's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it, that someone with David's perspective would be in favor of closing the temple or halting all public worship in response to a virus that had no permanent ill effects for 99% of the people? Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather come to church with the threat of virus than stay home and watch Netflix, right? That's a modern paraphrase, actually. Spurgeon says it this way: life is dear, but God's love is dearer. To dwell with God is better than life at its best, life at ease, in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, in pleasure. Yea, 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in Jehovah's smile. In him we truly live and move and have our being. The withdrawal of the light of his countenance is the shadow of death to us. And furthermore, think about it, there's really nothing truly good about life itself apart from the love of God. What good is life without God's grace and favor? Without the love of God, life is just a miserable prelude to hell. And by the way, an undue attachment to this life and its passing pleasures is a folly and a snare to unbelievers. Scripture says the fear of death is a lifelong bondage. And in fact, this is the very evil Christ conquered by his death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Christ partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the fear of death is a kind of servitude that lasts all your life. Lots of things are better and more important than life. Lots of things. And God himself surpasses everything that's in that category. And therefore, David says, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. What he's describing there is a verbal, audible, exuberant praise. Here he mentions the lips. In verse 5, he mentions the mouth and then the lips again. So he's praising the Lord openly and unashamedly with his words, and also with his posture. End of verse 4. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Although David is in imminent danger, he's not lifting up his hands against his enemies. This is an expression of praise and an expression of blessing. The lifting of hands was how priests would bless people and how people blessed God. So the lifting of hands was as common as kneeling in the prayers and the worship of the Hebrews. It signified joy and confidence and zeal and exhilaration. So here is true relief for a thirsty soul. It's the only earthly remedy, exuberant praise. That's the point of this first stanza. Earnestly and early I will seek the Lord, because exuberant praise is the only remedy for a thirsty soul. It's a much needed relief in a day like today. Stanza 2 deals with tonight. The second stanza starts in verse 5 with a summary of stanza 1. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. In other words, the praise that he's been singing about in that first stanza is the thing that quenches his soul's great thirst. In fact, it satisfies all his spiritual appetites. It refreshes his soul like a great feast at the king's banquet would relieve his hunger and his physical thirst. Which, that kind of rich meal was something David as king was no doubt familiar with. But a feast of praise was still more satisfying to him than any kind of bodily refreshment. Remember verse 1, my flesh faints for you. And the issue there, as I said earlier, it's fatigue, not just hunger and thirst, but David must have been dog tired. Still, he's planning, notice, to lie awake for a time, because his answer for spiritual fatigue is not sleep, but quiet meditation on the things of the Lord. Verse 6, and here I prefer the way the New American Standard Bible has punctuated it. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So he brings thoughts about the Lord to bed with him in order to meditate on them. You know, for most of us, I think when we're, you know, trying to sleep and we put our minds in that neutral gear, that's when evil thoughts are perhaps most likely to assault. David had learned to use that time to meditate on the Lord. In fact, if you struggle with insomnia, this is an ideal way to redeem the time at night, at least. It might not put you to sleep. It might not cure your insomnia, but it'll redeem the time. And this is how David found refreshment for his fainting flesh. By the way, verse 6 seems to suggest that David is talking about a prolonged period of meditation, because he says, I will meditate on you in the watches of the night. Watches, plural. The Jews of that era divided the night into three watches. And you might remember from our study of Psalm 134 that there was always a night shift of priests who served through the night, all night, in the temple. Matthew Henry suggests that David may have been marking the passing of those night watches, wishing that he could be, rather than where he is, among those nocturnal priests, perhaps. But David himself says what he was thinking about at night was God. This is a silent study of theology proper. And the Psalms are full of this theme, by the way. You'll notice it in several of the Psalms, and not just the Psalms of David, but verses written by other authors as well. I suppose psalm writers tended to be afflicted with insomnia, because a lot of them said this. Psalm 127, verse 2, which is one of the pilgrim psalms that we've already studied, says, God gives his beloved ones sleep. And that is generally a sound truism, but there are also times when God keeps us awake. In Psalm 77, verse 4, the psalm writer named Asaph writes this, you hold my eyelids open. That would be more my life verse than the other one, I think. But remember, in those times when it seems like God himself is keeping you awake, that is a perfect time to engage your mind in praise and meditation. Psalm 77, verse 6, right after he says, you hold my eyelids open, Asaph says, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Psalm 42, verse 8, this is a song of the sons of Korah. They say, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Psalm 119, 55, this is a psalm that's unattributed to any author, and it says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord. In verse 148 of that same psalm, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. And Psalm 149, verse 5, another anonymous psalm, says, let the godly exult in glory, let them sing for joy on their beds. So this is a sound and thoroughly biblical principle. When you can't sleep at night, meditate on the things of the Lord. Redeem that time. But back to our psalm. The rest of stanza 2 here expands on that opening phrase, O God, you are my God. That's, remember, the opening motif of the whole song. Verse 7 is like a recap of that theme. And now he embellishes it with some specific details. For you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I love that expression, the shadow of your wings, and so did David. He used it in Psalm 17, verse 8, hide me in the shadow of your wings. He used it again in Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And he used it again in Psalm 57, verse 1, which, by the way, was written when he was a much younger man. This one comes from a time when he was hiding in a cave from Saul, and he says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Psalm 61, verse 4, let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. In fact, one of David's ancestors, Boaz, used a similar expression in the book of Ruth. He told Ruth, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And here in our psalm, it's a significant phrase. David is not asking for immediate deliverance or violent revenge or the sudden destruction of his enemies. He isn't seeking an exemption from the difficulties of life. He doesn't want to be removed from the wilderness. He just wants a little peace and shelter in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. Think about it. Wings are really no shield against the power of an army, but they do afford a kind of hiding place. And a shadow doesn't change the actual climate of a hostile desert, but it does give some relief from a blistering sun. As long as the Lord himself is the one overspreading us with wings of comfort, that is protection enough. Stanza 2 ends with this verse, my soul, verse 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Again, that elaborates on those opening words at the beginning of the psalm with an affirmation of David's absolute dependence on God. So to review, stanza 1, today I will seek you earnestly. Stanza 2, tonight I will meditate on you in the night watches. Now stanza 3, tomorrow. Tomorrow, verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. David is so confident of ultimate triumph that he can sing about it even in this wilderness of trouble. Those who wish to destroy him will themselves be utterly destroyed. Verse 9, they will be given over to the power of the sword, verse 10. They will be eaten by jackals, which signifies, you know, that they're going to die in disgrace, without honor, without so much as even the dignity of a proper burial, because jackals only eat unburied carcasses. And as for David, he will have victory over his adversaries. He shall rejoice in God, verse 11. And when this trial is over, David says, his mouth will testify about the glory and the goodness of God. In other words, he's going to proclaim the very same truths he's been meditating on. While his mouth is singing for joy, celebrating with a victory song, the mouths of the liars will be stopped. It's kind of an unexpected gladness, unshakable confidence in the Lord. Every verse in this psalm stands in absolute defiance of the circumstances in which it was written. In fact, consider the stanzas in order one more time. Each stanza answers one aspect of the difficult circumstances out of which David wrote this psalm. He's a thirsty soul with fainting flesh in a dry and thirsty land, verse 1. Verses 1 through 4 show us that the source of relief when our souls are thirsty is exuberant praise. Verses 5 through 8 tell us that the way to gain strength when our flesh is fainting is by quiet meditation. And verses 9 through 11 teach us that we can find refreshment even in a dry and weary land with a triumphant song. Exuberant praise, quiet meditation, and triumphant songs, those are the principal ingredients of public worship. David is modeling for the nation of Israel and for all believers of all time how we can answer the trials in our earthly lives, the flaming darts of the evil one, the weaknesses of our flesh, even the enmity of evil men. The best spiritual remedy for all of those ills is and song. It's a promise for believers. But what if you're not a believer? You've never been truly converted. You can't honestly say, God, you are my God. You have no real joy in the things of the Lord. You have no assurance of triumph in the end. If that's you, you are, in fact, dwelling in a land that is more dry and more weary and more waterless than any wilderness a believer might ever wander into. And you are cut off from God, who guides and shepherds his people through the wilderness. Worst of all, you're headed to a place of eternal ruin where Jesus says the fire is not quenched freely to all who turn from their sin and seek salvation in him alone. There's no ritual to perform. There's no formula of words to recite. There are no works of righteousness by which you can gain your own merit with God. But Jesus has already acquired all the merit that's necessary on behalf of everyone who trusts him as Savior. So turn to him in faith. Scripture says, come all who labor and are heavily laden, and he will give you rest. He's gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. On the name of the Lord will be saved. And our psalm is basically David's personal testimony to that promise. For you who are believers, let this psalm encourage you to make worship your default response to all of the troubles of life. When you find yourself in some spiritual wilderness, when you're dry and weary, when enemies threaten to undo you, respond the way David did, with a song of triumph and praise. And I promise that no trouble you ever have to endure will be as cosmically threatening as the circumstances surrounding David when he wrote this song. None of us are likely to go through circumstances. Join David and raise your voice and lift your hands to the Lord. You can do that even if you're not a charismatic. And let but you can't do that here. And let, above all, let the Lord lift you above your troubles. You can respond with exuberant praise and quiet meditation and a triumphant song and see for yourself how that can quench your spiritual thirst. Let's pray. Father, we do take refuge in the shadow of your wings. We live in a time of political turmoil, increasing unbelief, even hostility, open hostility to biblical truth. Give us the steadfast courage David shows in this psalm.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.